Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, and our Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of the church, Lord. I thank you that you have brought us together, God, that we are not alone in this world, Lord, but you have given us brothers and sisters, Lord. You have given us pastors and elders, Lord. You have not left us alone, but you have given us a community of saints, Lord, to be around us, Lord. I pray, God, that as we look at what your word has to tell us about this church that you are building for your name's sake, God, we would be built up, Lord, that we would hear your words today, God, and we would heed them. We would leave here eager to obey, God, that you would prepare my heart and the hearts of everyone listening, Lord, to receive your word, God, to not just hear them and understand them, Lord, but to be ready to obey them, God, myself included. I pray that you would go with us this morning and build us up, Lord. We thank you for your grace. Amen. God wants a people. He made one man, Adam. And with just Adam, creation was not good. This is the first time in creation that something is not good. Think about that for a second. So God, in his perfection, has a relationship with his created being, Adam. And Adam is perfect. He is sinless. He is unblemished. He's made in the image of God. And God, with his relationship with Adam, says, this is not good. This is not yet complete. Despite not having any sin, this relationship that God has with Adam isn't what God's looking for. He's looking for something more. And so he creates Eve, and he gives them the job of producing for himself a people. This continues on through the whole Bible. God chooses for himself one man, Noah, so that after he destroys the earth with water, he can build for himself a people out of Noah. Then he comes along and he picks Abram. He picks this old man married to a barren woman, and he intervenes supernaturally so that he can make out of them a people. And then he does the exact same thing with Isaac. And then he comes and he intervenes and he protects and supports Jacob so that he can produce for himself a people. He protects their offspring in Egypt, and despite the persecution of Pharaoh, they keep growing and they keep growing and eventually get delivered out of Egypt as a great nation. God has a people, and he protects them as they travel through the wilderness. And even when they sin so bad that God steps forward to wipe them off the face of the earth, it's still his plan to make a people. He tells Moses, step aside so that I can destroy these people and make out of you a great nation. Right? Even when God is going to kill every last one of his people, his plan is still to make for himself a people. He doesn't destroy them at Sinai, but he does destroy them later. After centuries of God blessing them when they obey and cursing them when they disobey, his people still don't listen. You'd think they'd get it, but they don't. And so God destroys them. He scatters them. He turns their cities to ruin, and he sends them into exile. And you'd think this would be the end of the story for them, but it isn't. God brings them back out of exile. He rebuilds them. He makes them numerous again. And they become a people. Now, we do this very strange thing where we agree with everything that I just said. We affirm that. But then when we come to the New Testament, we don't realize how weird it would be, how out of character it would be if this building of a people just stopped, if that was no longer God's plan. It'd be very strange. We'll acknowledge that from the beginning of Genesis through the whole of the Old Testament, it's extremely clear that God's building a people. He's trying to get together a group that he can say, I will be their God and they will be my people. It's everywhere. But then something switches when we come to today. In our minds, something's changed. We tend to view church like other communities in Canada. And something characterizes our communities in Canada. They are completely voluntary and they're completely self-focused. And that's okay. Communities like sports fans have, or hobbyists have, right? Fans of comic books or board games. That's perfectly fine that it's voluntary and it's self-focused. It's not bad. If you like a sport, go ahead. Get together with other like-minded people, spend your time, spend your money on it, and enjoy it. And if one day you don't like sports anymore, you can get up and leave. Unless you've made some commitment to stay, there's nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly okay. That has a place. But please don't put church into the list of hobbies, because church is not a hobby. Your hobbies are rightfully voluntary, and there's something you can do with your extra time and money to have a little bit of enjoyment. They're, in a way, all about you. You don't have to share the same hobbies as anyone else. And this is not the church. The church isn't a social club. It's not a place where you can chat with like-minded people every week or every once in a blue moon. It's not a hobby. It's not something that some niche group of people like to spend their time and money on, but there's not really an objective reason to be here. It's just personal preference. It's just a hobby. That's not the church. Remember, God's plan has always been to make for himself a people. The church doesn't exist because it's just something we like to do. It's because God has chosen his church. God is building this. He has handpicked each member, each person who's going to form one part of his body, of his bride. He's handpicked them each from before the foundation of the world. It's not like the hobby groups, because this is something that God is building. But why? Why is God forming a people? Is church for God, or is church for man? I'd say it's both. God is forming a people for himself, but also for the sake of his people. Let's look at this. What does God get out of his people? Does he need anything from us? No. God says in the Psalms, "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." God does not need anything from us. He spoke creation into being, and he upholds it with that same word of power. He keeps it going by that same word of power. He sustains us, not the other way around. In movies or in TV shows, you sometimes see these mythological creatures, kind of like Santa Claus, who can only survive because people believe in them. They're powerful, but if people stop believing in them, they grow weak and they die. When this idea leaks into our Christianity, we get this idea that somehow God needs our prayers. God needs our belief in him. This literally couldn't be further from the truth. This couldn't be further from the truth. If we all stopped praying, or if we all stopped believing in God, or even better, if every single human being was wiped off the face of the earth, God would continue on for all eternity completely undamaged. We would not have struck some great blow against God. God does not need us. But on the other side, if God decided to stop upholding us, if God decided to stop supporting us, everything would fall apart. We need God, not the other way around. God is so far above us that we actually have a hard time comprehending it. He says in Isaiah, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales." He tells his prophet that the might, the combined power of all the superpowers of the world next to God, is like a drop of water. Sometimes when I'm baking, you'll have a recipe that'll call for flour or sugar in grams instead of in cups or tablespoons. And so I go to the cupboard and I get out a scale and I start measuring things in. And if a little bit of sugar, just a few granules, just a little sprinkling of flour dust gets on the scale outside of the bowl or the cup, I don't worry about it because my scale is not that good. It's not going to pick it up. It doesn't matter. It doesn't even register. And God says, all of your strength next to me is like that. It's like that little sprinkling of dust on the scale that you don't have to worry about because how small it is. God doesn't need us. There's nothing we could ever hope to contribute to him. So why did he create us? Why did he make himself known to us? Why did he redeem us, fill us with his spirit, and then clump us together into this people? What's it for if he doesn't need anything from us? Well, it's for his glory. Okay, what on earth does that mean? Well, it's often correctly noticed that we don't add anything to God's glory. God is the single most powerful being in existence. He is the wisest being in existence. He is the most righteous, the most morally perfect and unblemished. He is just. He is fair. He is loving to the point where he is recorded in Scripture that God is love. There is no comparison to God. In terms of kind and quality and character, he is so far above everything else. And so when we glorify God, we don't contribute something. We don't make him greater and higher and holier. Instead, we rightly recognize who he is and what he has done as uncomprehendably glorious. And we praise him for it. We give him glory and honor and praise really by recognizing that he is glorious and honorable and totally worthy of our praise. So how does the church fit in with this? How does us being created, redeemed, filled with his Spirit, and then smushed together into a people, how does that bring glory to God's name? Well, let's look closer at how God demonstrates his glory. God magnifies. He puts on display. He shows clearly for everyone to see his glory, his holiness, his power, his complete and utter otherness by doing things that no one else can do. Why do the heavens declare the glory of God? Because they're magnificent and massive and beautiful and finely tuned, and God created them just by speaking. Can you create a billion stars by speaking? I can't either. They don't declare my glory, they declare God's. He sends plagues, he splits seas, and everyone can look at that and say, I can't do that. Nobody can do that. Only God can do that. And it brings God glory. He comes and he defeats whole nations in the days of Joshua and Judges and the kings. He brings supernatural blessings and cursings of all kinds, and it's clear to everyone that nobody can do this except for God. And so it glorifies his name, clearly shows that he is not like you. And this extends to other things like our salvation. God saves a people for his own name's sake. What does that mean? Well, by saving a people, God is doing something that no one else can do. And by doing that, he brings glory to his own name. He puts on display not only his tremendous power, but his character, his compassion, his patience, his forgiveness. Who else can deal with sin? No one. But God has once for all dealt with sin at the cross of Christ. Lots of people have been crucified, but only one cross has the power to break sin and death, and that gives glory to God. This idea extends beyond the forgiveness of sin to the rest of our salvation. Paul talks about being bested by sin in Romans, and no matter what he does, he can't beat it. That's because sanctification is the work of God, not man. It has to come through God. If God does not intervene, it does not happen. And in this way, God gets the glory for our becoming like Christ. Because without him, there's no sanctification. And so Christian community is like this. The kind of community that God is building does not just happen in the world. It doesn't just happen without his intervention. It won't. And that's because it's meant to bring him glory. If this was just normal in the world, right? If what we are supposed to have is just like the sports fans have and just like the hobbyists have, then it wouldn't be God glorifying because it would be normal. Be something that we could be expected to pull off on our own without God's help. I'm going to repeat myself here. The church is something miraculous. I don't just mean that it's miraculous because it's a group of people who have their sins forgiven. That's part of it, but that's not the whole. The church as designed by God is something more. Now, there's lots of unique things about the church. We could talk about this for weeks, but we're only going to look at one thing today, because you have places to be. Today, we're only going to look at the church as a means of grace. A means of grace, what is that? It's a way by which God gives us grace. He does things by means for a reason, because it gives him glory. It gives him glory, and it's for our benefit. God only gets the glory if he's the one making the means and providing the ends. He only gets the glory if he dictates the means and he provides the ends. Otherwise, somebody else gets the glory. This makes a lot of sense. Like, think about it. If God tells you, bathe yourself in the Jordan River and you will be healed, the only situation where God gets the glory is if you bathe yourself in the Jordan River and then get healed. If you get into the river and nothing happens, God isn't glorified. And on the other side of it, if God says, bathe in the Jordan, and you say, no way, I'm going home. I've got chicken noodle soup at home. I'm going to be just fine. And you wake up the next morning feeling just fine. God isn't glorified. He told you, go this way and reach this end, and you've done something else. And that doesn't give God glory. It's when God-ordained means line up with God-produced ends that God is glorified. And that's why the church is essential. God has told us that this is the way that we are going to receive this grace, this free gift of sanctification. If we try and do it any other way, not only are we endeavoring to do things in a way that doesn't glorify God, but we're also not going to reach those ends that glorify God, because only He can produce them. The church, when done as God wills, is one of these means by which we grow in our Christ-likeness. When we think about our sanctification, we often think about praying more and reading our Bibles more. Do that, please. That's good. But don't neglect the church. We're going to touch on three ways this morning that God uses the church to transform us into Christ's image. We're going to look at the fellowship of brothers and sisters, the leadership of pastors and elders, and the discipline of the body. So let's look at the first one. Let's look at the fellowship of brothers and sisters. There's a saying, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. This really is a biblical idea. Ecclesiastes says this in chapter 4. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And although a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. The church is important because you have a whole congregation's worth of people filled with God Most High's Holy Spirit, armed with the God-breathed Word of God, who love you enough to use that Word to reprove, correct, train, and exhort you in the way that you should go. That's an amazing grace. Hebrews chapter 3 has this to say. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It is incredibly dangerous. It's a lot more dangerous, I think, than we give it credit. It dulls your senses. It makes you blind, deaf, hard to the word of God. Listen to the words of the psalmist. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they make no sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. We might not have physical golden idols that we bow down to daily. In fact, some of you might never have actually seen a physical idol. But we do know that our sin is just as dulling, just as numbing, just as blinding as the sin of the idolaters is. We know that the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick, and we need the eyes and ears of our brothers and our sisters in the church, lovingly watching out for us, because our sin will make us dull to our own sinfulness. And it's not as though you could just avoid it entirely on your own, so that you wouldn't have to worry about its numbing power. Proverbs says, the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. This metaphor speaks of more than just an adulterous woman. Sin is tempting. Sin is alluring. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to have you. Despite all that we know about her, we're still tempted to sin. We know it's wrong. We know it's going to make us blind and dull. It's going to kill us in the end, but we want it. We want it. And we need to have Christians around us who can admonish us. Why? Because sin is attractive. Finally, another important way in which the church makes us more Christ-like and glorifies God is through reminders. Reminders are extremely important in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses writes, "When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers.'" One of the reasons for the law was that God's people might remember who he is and what he had done for them. What they ate every day was a reminder for them. What they wore on their bodies was a reminder for them. Their whole life was a series of reminders for them. And this doesn't change when we come to the church. This doesn't change. Our formal worship here is full of reminders. We gather weekly to sing reminders at each other. We listen to a reminder of the gospel through the preaching of the word. We gather to take bread and wine together as a reminder that Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed for us. Reminders are very important. Turn with me to 2 Peter, verse 1. We're going to steal a little bit of Chad's thunder. 2 Peter 1. In verse 12, he says this: "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." This passage is always so interesting to me. Peter is going to spend his last bit of time on earth telling people what they already know. I would do something completely different. If I was Peter, I would do something completely different. I'd use my last epistle, my last season on earth, teaching you all the things you didn't know. I would go in the opposite direction, but Peter doesn't do that. He knows how forgetful we are, and he would rather that we remember the gospel and remember what God would have us do in response to the gospel. Things that we already know, instead of giving us perfect clarity on all the most obscure doctrines of the faith. That's the thing about reminders. They always work better when someone else is giving them. You can tie something around your finger. You can leave yourself sticky notes all over the house. Put alarms on your phone. But having somebody else give you a reminder and then follow up on how you're doing with it is so much better. And this is something that all of us need. From the time when we're little kids and we ask our parents, "Why do we read the Bible? Why do we pray? Why do we go to church? Why don't we do what those people do?" And we just hear over and over and over again who God is and what he would have us do. And then we grow up, and it's the same thing over and over and over again. We get these reminders from our brothers and our sisters. We hear it every week at church. But we need other people to bring to mind the things that we already know. We need it. It's hard for us to hear. We're a very independent people. We're a very private people. It's almost offensive for me to tell you that you need each other. All of us. Myself and all of you need to have brothers and sisters who can lovingly point out where sin has made you blind, has made me blind, and who can help me before I get allured into walking off with sin, who can remind me of those things that I already know, but I still desperately need to hear them again and again and again. The world doesn't like this. And to be honest, some part of me doesn't like this. The idea that I really need other people, I need a whole community's worth of other people in order to become like Christ, that's incredibly unpopular. That sucks. That same sentiment is still going to be here when we look at the second point, pastors and elders. God has given to the church all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds with all kinds of gifts so that the church would be well-rounded. If the church is going to build herself up in love, it's going to need to be equipped with all kinds of different people to meet all kinds of different challenges. And one of those kinds of people that God has given the church so that she might be equipped to build herself up in love is the pastors. God has uniquely gifted certain men in the church to shepherd and to teach. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 11 to 14, that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God has given us leaders. Why? Why has God given the church apostles and prophets, evangelists and shepherds and teachers? Well, it's for his glory and it's for our good. God wants a people who have this unity that glorifies him because it's not found anywhere else in the world. He's making for himself a people that look like Christ. That's something that only God can do. And he says, in order to get there, we need leaders. When God made all things, if you remember, he looked at Adam and he said, this is not good. This isn't complete yet. There's something missing. And he says the same thing to the church that doesn't have leaders. God's plan for the church is not complete until there are shepherds overseeing it. Turn with me to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 says this. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Something's missing. Something is still left to do when you have a church that doesn't yet have elders. There's something missing there. It's not done. It's close, but you're still lacking something important. We have so many objections to this. We really do. And it's because we've all seen leaders of all kinds, spiritual, secular, big, small, from the leaders of nations and international organizations to the leaders in our families, our homes. We've seen leaders of all kinds and all stripes abuse their power and use their positions to be selfish and to work for no one's good and glory but their own. Absolutely. Sure. There's loads of self-serving leaders out there. But God knew that when he decided that his church was going to have leaders. The apostles and the early church fathers had to contend with the Roman Empire. Okay, this was an organization run by a man who would literally kill people who did not worship him as God. When you look at all the corrupt, self-serving, egotistical leaders in history, Roman emperors have to rank somewhere near the top, if we're honest. And God wasn't unaware of that when he decided that his church was going to have leaders too. His church was going to have certain people be shepherds over his flock. And so the problem with all of those corrupt leaders, we can name them by the dozens, their problem isn't that they were leaders, it's that they were sinners, ruled by sin. Their problem is the same problem that we have. They weren't made sinners, they weren't turned into self-serving monsters when they got their positions of power. It's just a lot easier to see it in their lives than in the lives of quiet, respectable, middle-class folks like us, because they actually have the power to live out their sinful whims. So I'm going to say a couple things that are going to put your minds at ease about having leaders in the church. First of all, God has given us standards to measure our potential leaders by, and he has promised to judge our leaders and teachers harsher because of their positions of authority. Firstly, God tells us what kinds of people should be leaders in the church if they're going to be the kinds of leaders that glorify him and benefit the church. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3 that an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Excuse me. So in essence, we're to take those men from among us who are doing well, who are walking faithfully with the Lord, and who have been uniquely gifted to shepherd and to teach, and we put those men out in front of us. Hebrews 13 tells us, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Their job is to primarily lead through example. They disqualify themselves when they are no longer models of what God is looking for in all of us. And so secondly, to put your mind at ease, God is going to judge them on how they have done their job. There is an authority that God has given to them, and it comes with an increase in responsibility. Hebrews 13 goes on to say, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." God has given them the responsibility of leading his church. He has given them a degree of authority over his people. And with this authority comes a higher standard of accountability. God will hold those who lead and teach to a higher standard than other Christians. James says this when he writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." We can leave off our worrying about church leaders, because when done right, church leaders are only appointed when they meet the high standards that God has created, and they do all that they do, knowing that God will judge them. They are going to stand one day before God and give an account for everything that they did and didn't do in their roles as shepherds of his people. And so when we've put to rest some of our fears about leaders, we can glorify the God who has given us solid pastors. God has given us these examples in the flesh of what we are to do. And you know what? That has always been so helpful for me, to see mature Christians actually living for the Lord. You know, sometimes when I read the word and I see what God has called me to do, some part of me questions, can God actually get me there, right? Can I ever do this? I'm not there now, but could I ever make it there? And then I see these believers who have walked with God for years, sometimes longer than I've even been alive. And I see what God has done in their life, and I honestly find few things more encouraging. If I walk with God like they do, then I know that someday I'm going to look more like God like they do. We have leaders who can teach us the Bible. I love reading God's word. I really do. I find it profitable. But so often God speaks to me in the most profound ways through his word, but out of the mouth of his preachers and teachers, whether it be in an official setting like a sermon, or informally, when they just take the word of God and the wisdom that God has given them and they just gently apply it to my life in personal conversations. In both situations, God reveals stuff to us that we would have never seen otherwise, and he does it through his overseers, through his shepherds. And the third thing that we're going to talk about today is church discipline. We're only going to look at this briefly because our church here has talked about it at length. If you want to know more about it, there's lots to listen to online. But the object of church discipline is the restoration of a brother or a sister who has wandered from the paths of God. Paul speaks about handing Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan so they might learn not to blaspheme in 1 Timothy. Even this harsh-sounding final step in the process of church discipline is for God's glory and for their good. Paul has just finished talking to Timothy about how, in his former life, Paul was a blasphemer. Paul was a blasphemer when he was walking in ignorance. And Paul says that these men have been handed over that they might learn not to blaspheme. Paul's not being harsh with them. It's hopeful. Paul learned not to blaspheme, and these men being handed over to Satan, it's his hope will learn too. He knows that God's going to get glory when these two return to the church changed men, because God has the power to bring back blasphemous brothers. Done as God would have it, church discipline is a loving thing. It's done for God's glory. We're not just making something up. When we go to our brother and then we bring someone else, we tell it to the church, we put them out of our congregation, we're not just making something up because we think it's a good idea, it sounds like fun. No, it's not something we came up with. This is the way that God would have us proceed. So, as we look at fellowship and leadership and discipline, please don't mishear me. I'm not telling you to ignore your personal Bible reading. I'm not telling you to ignore your private prayer life. Do those things. Do them. But don't miss out when Scripture says that there has to be more. There has to be a third leg holding this thing up, and it's this connection to the body of Christ. We have to be very careful that we don't come to a place where we disagree with God. He set things up in a certain way for our benefit. And oftentimes we read this and we put everybody else in a box. God has built the church so that the brothers and sisters could build up you. You all. You need to be exhorted. You need to be encouraged. You need to be reminded. But not me. I'm fine. I got my Bible. I got the Holy Spirit. I'm good. God gave the pastors to build up everybody else. You need the pastors. You need shepherds. You guys need leadership over there. Not me. I really don't. Like, I'm okay, guys. I'm fine. I don't need to be intimately connected to the body of Christ to become a mature Christian. I don't need that. You guys might. I'm fine. You need Jesus' good gift of holy help from his people, but I don't need his help. Don't say that. Don't get there. We become like Miriam. We become like Aaron. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken also through us? And how dare they try to teach me or correct me? I have God's word too, don't I? God speaks to me just fine through his word. We're like Korah. You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? What makes those pastors think that they have any grain of authority over me? Don't I have his spirit too? I don't need to perform church discipline. I don't want the responsibility of looking out for those people, and I definitely don't want them looking into my life. I don't want that. I don't need that. We're just going to ignore each other, and I'll have my relationship with God over here. We live as though we were excommunicated, and we wonder why we don't grow in our Christ-likeness. It's because God has told us how to grow, and we're ignoring God. Guys, I'm preaching to myself here. I find this a battle. I really do. I don't want my life to be watched over by you guys. I really don't. I want to hide, keep to myself, cover up. But I want to obey God. I want to glorify God, and I want to become more like Christ. And so I've got to trust that if God has given us means, he knows what he's doing. And that through those means, he will produce the promised ends. He has told us we need fellowship, we need leaders, we need discipline, and in this way, we will glorify him and become more like his beloved son. And if that's what we want, well, we know the way forward. Let's conduct ourselves as a church the way he wants us to and ask for his help as we go, because it is hard. I'm going to pray for you guys and for myself. Lord God, this is hard, Lord. The way forward that you have given us is not the way forward that most of us would choose, Lord. I ask that you would give us a trust in you, Lord, that overcomes our fear, Lord, our reservations. I pray, God, that you would help us to move forward on the paths that you have called us to walk. I pray, Lord, that we would encourage, exhort, remind each other with all love and gentleness, Lord, that we would become our brother's keepers, Lord, that we would humble ourselves under our leaders, Lord, and that we would do church as you would have us do church, Lord. I thank you, God, for the blessing of brothers and sisters, Lord, for the blessing of your word and your spirit. And I pray that as we go forward, we would not have a two-legged stool, but a three-legged stool, Lord, and we would not neglect your church. I thank you, God, for your goodness and your grace. Amen.